Today we're going to look at just a small portion of Romans chapter 8, the first 11 verses, as we talked about last week, have to do with the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So Pentecost Sunday hit at a good time in our study through Romans. Today we're going to begin to look at Paul's words to the church, to believers, in terms of their role and responsibility in response to the role of the Holy Spirit. I want to read just verses 12 through 17. This section does not end at 17, but I want to just read these verses, starting at Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through verse 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Father God, by your grace, by your mercy, certainly by your goodness, speak to us, teach us, give us understanding of what we are talking about today. It is my prayer that it would give us a clear understanding of you and your scripture, that this would translate into how we live day in and day out. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, or we are a debtor, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The word obligation can be used synonymously with the word debtor, and in fact, the Greek word is actually the word for debtor. And it speaks of a single act or a course of action, one or the other, to which we are morally or legally bound. We are under obligation. We are debtors. And the kind of obligation spoken of here is the result of our making a promise or vow, or having entered into a contract, or we could say covenant, and giving an oath. And this kind of obligation is usually in response to some kindness or favor that someone has done for us. So if you're getting this picture, then you're picturing yourself and God and the redeeming work of Christ. In either case, be it a promise, vow, or contract, oath-type obligation, it includes mutually understood conditions related to fulfilling or failing to fulfill the obligation. In other words, when we accept God's gracious gift of salvation through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we are also accepting the obligation to live according to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And that's where Paul is going with this statement. And so once we repent and trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, once we are redeemed from the enslaving power of sin, as we've already seen in previous chapters, been baptized, given the Holy Spirit, we then have an obligation to fulfill or a debt to pay. To who? To the one who purchased us. We have been purchased with Christ's own blood, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And we are now God's own possession. That's spoken of in Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. I want to point out something about this first part of the statement in verse 12, and that is that Paul starts by stating what we are not obligated to, rather than what we are obligated to. And I don't pretend to know his reasons, but his methods, this particular method, in my opinion, drives home the truth that we no longer have any obligation or any duty to gratify our flesh with its sinful passions or to serve our old master sin. For me, one of the turn on the light kind of moments in my life was when I acknowledged to God and to myself that I did not have to sin. I don't know about you, but for me, desires, interests, longings, sinful passions, etc., these things in my life have been very strong, and life didn't always go the way I wanted it. So I had this mindset that I was kind of put into this position of needing to sin to make up for, or that I just couldn't help myself. I was being driven so hard. But the reality is, I had no obligation. I didn't have to sin. And that was a very freeing moment. And this is what Paul, I think, is at least getting across to us here, whether that was his true intention or not. And by the way, Paul stated the same truth back in Romans 6:20, where he said, "When we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness." I pondered that statement for some time before it really hit me what he was talking about. So in other words, when we were serving sin, we had no duty or obligation to obey righteousness. Why? Because righteousness was not our master at that time. Sin was. But now that righteousness is our master, remember Romans 6, we've been set free. Now that righteousness is our master, we are obligated to serve it rather than serve sin. Sin is no longer our master. Moving on to verse 13, he goes on to say, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This single verse, in my opinion, contains a principle that we must examine and a conundrum that I want us to deal with. First, the principle. And the principle is simply this: we must die to live. Death must precede life. That's the Christian way. That's the God-created way. And this is a fundamental principle of the Christian life, and it directly applies to godly living in this life and living with God forever in the next. For example, we must die to self and sin in this life to live godly. You have to die to the old to come alive to the new. And we must die to self and sin in this life to live with God forever. Paul has already addressed this issue of dying to self and sin now in order to live a godly life now in Romans 6, verses 4 to 7. Let me just read those to you. "Therefore we have been buried," Paul says, "with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," so far he said, look, we've had to die with Christ, "so that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Death precedes life. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," if we die, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In And then he goes on to give just a bit of explanation, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We died in order that the sin part of ourselves would die, so it could be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Hence we can now live. Jesus addressed this issue of dying to self and sin now in order to live forever with God in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then he says these words, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you try to live now, you will die. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If you die now, you will live." And again Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." John 12, 24 and 25. All right, the point is simply this. According to this principle, we must die to live. And so we can either intentionally die now and live, or we will die later. The only way to godly living in this world and to eternal life in the next is through the door of death. Now the conundrum. That's a perplexity for those who aren't familiar with that word. Something that's difficult to understand. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 8 makes a statement about eternal salvation that appears contrary to, or at least somewhat in conflict with, the more popular Protestant salvation theology. So let me explain. According to the current and most common Protestant teaching on salvation, we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. The grace is spoken of as God's unconditional gift of mercy unto eternal life. That's the grace, his unconditional gift of mercy unto eternal life. The faith is spoken of as believing that Jesus died for our sins and that accepting him into our heart will free us from death that's required for our sins. And the plus nothing is just that. No additions, no conditions. Now I want to be very clear that there is no question but that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. However, the weakness of this statement is its simplified form. So why? Why is that its weakness? Because over time, the biblical depth this statement was intended to convey has been lost. So that today, it is taught that saving grace includes no conditions. And the only requirement of saving faith is believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And how did we get to this shallow understanding of salvation by grace through faith? Well, I'm sure that there are several answers, human nature and the devil's deceptions being two of them. But the problem I want to examine today is the selective use of certain scriptures to teach a truth of scripture so that you end up defining such words as grace and saving faith, or, pick another topic, more narrowly than they are defined by scripture itself. And so today I want to step as it were, aside from Romans and look at the larger pool of Scripture, and we'll look at only two areas to do this. There's more than these two. But the first pool of Scripture will be Paul's words in the first eight chapters of Romans and only through verse 13. And the second pool of Scripture will be Christ's words in the Gospels, and we'll look at what each of them says about eternal salvation, justification, being saved. And my purpose for addressing this issue is not to confuse you. It's definitely not to start a new theology of salvation. It is not to discredit current Protestant theology. I want to show you two things, and that's why I'm doing this today. I want to show you first that you need a larger and more comprehensive grasp of Scripture on a particular topic to see the truth that the Scripture is conveying. When we pick out parts of that larger truth, we can end up with right words but wrong meaning, and hence be misleading. And my second goal today is that in doing this exercise on the topic of salvation, I will encourage you to see the wisdom of seeking to understand individual scripture statements on any given topic in the light of what the whole of Scripture says about that topic. In other words, do the work. Do the research. Look beyond the one place you're reading today on a particular topic. So, admittedly, I am discouraging the practice of selecting certain portions of Scripture related to a specific topic and treating those portions as if they represent the whole truth regarding the topic. That's what I'm discouraging. And because Romans 8:13 addresses the topic of eternal life, and since it does it by speaking of dying in this life in order to live forever in the next, rather than speaking of God's grace and our faith, I'm using this verse as the starting point to show that Romans speaks of eternal salvation in several different ways. And it gives us a comprehensive picture. So here in Romans 8:13, Paul uses two if-then statements. If this happens, then that will happen. Right? And that's important to see. If this happens, then that will happen. And he uses these statements to speak about both sides of salvation, to speak about the side of eternal damnation and the side of eternal life. And that's the gift of eternal life. Paul never compromises that truth. Eternal life is always a gift. And Paul says that if you are living according to the influence and direction of your flesh, and as we work our way backwards, we know that he's implying that your flesh represents your sinful passions and your worldly desires, then, if you're living according to the influence and direction of your flesh, then you will die the death of eternal separation from God. If then. So if this happens, that will happen. And my guess is all of us would agree with that. On the other hand, Paul goes on to say, if by the empowerment and assistance of the Holy Spirit you are putting to death your sinful thoughts, words, and behaviors, that's the sins of the body or flesh, then you will live eternally with God. That's what he says. Without getting into one of the implications of that statement, I just want to point out the other, and that is there's no mention of grace or faith in that statement. Paul's emphasis is on our way of life, be it fleshly and sinful or godly and righteous. I want to be clear that this emphasis does not remove the need for God's grace or our faith. it does not change the fact that salvation is a gift from God, because the only way we can pay the sin debt is to either die ourselves or have somebody die in our place. There is no other way to have the debt paid. But I do want to point out that what Paul is telling us is that there is more to being saved by grace through faith than agreeing with the truth that Christ died for our sins and then accepting God's gift of eternal life. Salvation goes beyond that. So going backwards to the earlier parts of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. Here again, Paul is directly addressing the topic of salvation without specifically mentioning God's grace or our faith. That's not wrong or bad. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just pointing that out. And here again, his emphasis is on our behavior in relation to salvation and being given the gift of eternal life. And in chapter 2, he doesn't stop with those verses. He goes on to say in Romans 2, verse 13, that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Does this exclude grace? Absolutely not. It simply expands our understanding of God's grace to include the condition or expectation that those who receive his gracious gift of life will behave accordingly by pursuing and living a godly life until death. And what about faith? Is it excluded? Again, the answer is absolutely not. It expands our understanding of saving faith from simply intellectual agreement to include faithful obedience to the will and word of God. As you may recall, when we first started Romans, I pointed out that in the first chapter and the last chapter, there's the same statement, the obedience of faith. And from first to last in the book, he talks about not just believing in the redemptive work of Christ, but also faithful obedience to the will and word of Jesus Christ. And this is why, in my opinion, James came along and said in chapter 4, verse 26, faith without works is dead. Moving on to Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit." Again, notice the sequence of events, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And to assure us that eternal life is a gift, he goes on to say a statement that is probably one of the most famous verses in all Christendom today, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice the way Paul states the order of events. First, we're freed from sin. Second, we're enslaved to God. Third, this results in sanctification. And the outcome of those three things is eternal life. Now, I wish to acknowledge that this sounds a lot like what many call works-based salvation. So the question is Paul saying in this passage that we are saved by works? Again, the answer is a resounding no. Paul is making it clear that saving faith includes sanctification. It includes a sincere and measurable transformation of life. We are new creations when we are saved. Now, I've only taken statements from the first half of Romans. We could go beyond, but for the sake of time, we won't. So I'm going to stop here and move to the Gospels, where we'll look at Christ's words concerning eternal life. And again, my purpose is not to confuse or start something new, but to affirm that we must examine all that is said on this topic to gain a more accurate understanding of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Jesus' most well-known and most used statement concerning eternal life comes from his conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3:3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." For some reason, these two words, born again, have become the defining statement of what it means to be saved. And in fact, many Christians today identify themselves not just as Christians, but as born-again Christians. And so we've gone from being just a Christian, because that may include some people we don't think are really in, to identifying ourselves as born-again Christians. And again, that's not bad. I'm just pointing out that we use these words this way. And so I'm not suggesting that these two words are wrong or bad words to use. After all, Jesus himself spoke them. That would be foolish to come to that conclusion. But what I want us to see is that Jesus said other things beyond these two words, born again, in describing what is required to receive the gift of eternal life. And since Jesus said other things, I believe we must give his other statements equal weight when seeking to understand what he meant when he said, "We must be born again to see the kingdom of God." So moving further on in John chapter 3, we see that Jesus also said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." What's he referencing? He's referencing the time in Israel when God was punishing the Israelites, and he had sent serpents into the camp, and they were killing the Israelites, and Moses cried out to God on their behalf. He's the type of Christ within Israel itself, and he cries out to God on their behalf, and God says, "Make this brass serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up, and whoever looks on it will be healed, saved." That required faith on the people's part. I doubt if Moses thought twice about it. He trusted God that much. But for a person who'd been bitten by a snake, they had to believe that by looking at the serpent on the pole, they would actually be saved from certain death. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that faith in Christ is an essential ingredient to eternal life. And he goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in this Son shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:14-16. And the point Jesus is making is obvious, and the point is this: being born again must include faith in Christ and in his redeeming work. However, when asked by the young ruler what one must do to obtain eternal life, and this was a direct question put to him, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." Matthew 19:16-17. Now, just to help you think this out, have you ever heard that statement used in an evangelistic presentation? Keep the commandments. These words seem to be ignored. And my guess is we ignore them because to most Protestants today, these words contradict their understanding of God's grace and saving faith. But these words are nonetheless from the lips of Jesus, who said he only spoke the words that God gave him to speak. And so we should not take them lightly. So my encouragement to you is to consider that these words are just as important as the words born again or believe in Jesus, and that we use them to try and better understand the breadth or the depth of what Jesus means when he says born again or believe in Jesus. My final comment on these words of Jesus to the young ruler is that he is not removing grace and faith. And he did this before Paul did it, by the way. He is simply emphasizing the importance of behavior to being given the gift of eternal life. In encouraging his disciples to remain faithful regardless of the circumstances, Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Matthew 19:29. Not to go too far with that statement, but simply to remind you again, Jesus is directly linking godly behavior to eternal life. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." John 4:14. All right, so let's think about this for a moment. Jesus spoke about eternal life in terms that related to this woman's apparent driving desire to belong to someone who could satisfy her need to feel loved and important. Now, why would I say that? The reason I say that is because she had gone through 5 husbands without having her thirst satisfied, and she was trying to still get it satisfied by living with another man. She was still in that pursuit. So, here again, Jesus talks to her about eternal life in a way that emphasizes a change in her values and behavior. If she will drink his water, she will go from being discontent to being content, to being looking for satisfaction and never finding it, to finding it. That requires faith, by the way, faith in the water that Jesus gives, and the willingness to let go, die to what it is she was treasuring and searching for so much that she would go through 5 husbands and still seek it in the next man. There's several other statements that Jesus made, but again, because of time, I will let them go. Going back to where we began this part of today's teaching, I hope you've remembered my twofold purpose in taking you through these scriptures. So regarding my first purpose, let me remind you that we must take into account all that God says about salvation if we are to understand the true nature of saving grace and all that is included in saving faith. And just to remind you of what we've looked at, in seeking that more complete picture, we see from Romans and Jesus' words that God's saving grace is not given indiscriminately to everyone. And by the way, we believe that. We just don't want to say that for some reason. We acknowledge that unbelievers aren't saved. We know they must come to salvation. We just don't talk about that part of the conditions. His conditions, apparently from these scriptures, go beyond that. It's not given indiscriminately to everyone. He bestows his grace on those who meet his conditions for receiving his gift of salvation. There is nothing in there that says we can earn our salvation. It is from start to finish a gift. So this does not change salvation by grace to salvation by works. But it does mean that there is no saving grace for those who do not pursue a life of faithful obedience. One more statement from Christ. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? They were convinced that they were saved and that Christ should allow them into the kingdom upon their death. And he is giving this example that there are many who will believe that, but they will not be allowed in because they practice lawlessness. So it does not change salvation by grace to salvation by works. It simply means there's no saving grace for those who do not pursue a life of faithful obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see from Romans and the Gospels that saving faith is more than believing that Jesus died for my sin in my place. It includes sanctification, the process of growing up to spiritual maturity in the faith. Regarding my second purpose, I want to encourage you to believe that it is actually foolish to pick some scriptures over others on a given topic. This is not an unknown problem within the church. To give a kind of out there example, this is the common foundational basis for cults. They pick certain statements out of Scripture related to a topic that's talked about in other places, and they use those selected scriptures to build their cult. We can be guilty of the same thing. Although we may never build a cult, we will be misled from the total truth that God has for us. So guard against that. Doing that may lead you to the right words, by the way, but it will probably lead to a shallow understanding of those words and, in time, the misuse of those words.